So John chapter 12 is our passage, and Gary is going to read to us from verse 1 through to verse 19.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." May God bless his word today.
Let's pray and then think about this good passage, interesting passage, which we've got for us this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for drawing us together as your people. We thank you that you've been kind to give us a word from yourself. We pray that you'd help us to benefit from this section of Scripture and to come to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Father, thank you for this time now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of the comments made by Julia Gillard prior to the federal election, at least one of the statements I've noticed turned out to be true. That might come as a surprise to some of you. When asked who would win the election, Gillard said on numerous occasions it would be a photo finish. And she was right. Still a week out from having had the election, we still don't know who's going to govern our country. It's that close. Now, in the days of Jesus, they didn't have the kind of technology that we've got to even get their updates on who was a front on the opinion polls and things like that. And the Sanhedrin, the Jews who were a legislature and a judiciary, these are the people, the 70 people who had the high priests, and they were running the country under the Romans. They were a bit worried about whether they were going to have a photo finish with Jesus. They were trying to work out how popular Jesus was and whether his popularity and his miraculous signs would mean that they'd be driven out of the job of ruling the Jews under the Romans. Jesus had gained his popularity over time because he'd shown that he was the bread of life when he fed thousands with bread in the wilderness. He was the water of life, and earlier he'd showed that he could change water into wine. He was the light of life, and he opened the eyes of the blind. And then, with the recent raising of Lazarus, Lazarus, not, it doesn't end with a TH, he was seen by many as the giver of life. And so what we saw in chapter 11, verse 48, was the Sanhedrin was worried that the Romans would see that there was a new leader starting an uprising that they might need to crush. And if they had to crush that uprising, then the Sanhedrin, those folk in that would lose their job. They said they'd lose our place and our nation. And so they felt threatened by Jesus going from strength to strength, and they thought of themselves in a position that was tenuous, and they might find themselves in what's called free fall from power. So the situation becomes somewhat more tense and critical for Jesus and his followers. And in verse 57 of chapter 11, the Sanhedrin's made an order to arrest Jesus. But if this was a movie that we were watching, we're going to be moving away from a little discussion amongst some of the powerful to a little mealtime in a place called Bethany. If this was a video, the camera would scan over to someone's house as Martha served dinner. And Lazarus was there along with Mary and the other disciples. Now we get the picture that Mary and Martha are fairly rounded characters. We can relate to them. Last time we had a look at a mealtime with Mary and Martha. Martha was a bit upset because she was doing all the serving and Mary was under-functioning. She was kind of sitting at Jesus' feet and she wasn't very thrilled about that situation. This time again, we note that Martha is once again serving, but Mary seems to steal the limelight. She opens an expensive jar of perfume from, as Gary pointed out, it's from the nard plant, pure nard. It's probably come all the way from India, and it costs around a year's wages. A denarius was a day's wage, a money that would be given to a labourer for a day's wage, and it's about 300 denarius, and they didn't work on the Sabbath. So, yeah, we're looking at about a year's wages for this expensive perfume. Now, the way they could actually anoint someone's feet with this at a mealtime worked because they sit in a different way to what we do. When we go to a Chinese restaurant, we have a lazy Susan around the middle and we sit at chairs to the table. But in those days, they reclined, they laid down, and if you looked at it from above, you'd have the table in the middle and legs and feet poking out like spokes on a wheel. And so at this point, Mary could come in with this jar of perfume and in a loving way and in humility, she could anoint Jesus' feet. It turns out she also uses her hair to wipe his feet as well. And as she did that, she shows that she's not worried about what other people think. She's got care for Jesus and she's showing that she's happy to serve him in this way. And in this situation, it's not the done thing. It'd be like in our kind of culture, if some lady perhaps, you know, hitched up her skirt, maybe up high on her legs or something like that. It might be a bit risque. But she's committed to serving Jesus and pouring this onto him and to anoint his body. And it shows that she values him and she loves him from this act. But not everybody liked this idea. It wasn't only Judas in the other accounts in the Gospels. It seems some of the other disciples raised question marks as well. And Judas responds in this passage in verse 5. He says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." And John gives us a little editorial note to remind us what Judas really thought. He says, "He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." But Judas is still put in his place, even though he looks like he's concerned about the poor. Jesus puts him in his place, and we see that little inclusion there. It was intended, this is a bit hard to translate this part of the Greek, but it was intended that she should say this for the day of my burial, is what Jesus said to Judas. And so we get the idea that although it's being poured out, it was never meant to be just kept to be sold, this was always intended for Jesus. But here we see that Judas understands the cost of things. He understands the price, but he doesn't really seem to understand the value of things that are truly valuable. Judas is one who was called a thief, and later on he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so we can see that what's really important to Judas is making some money, but what we see of Mary is that she really values this moment with Jesus that really can't be valued in monetary terms. But the question for us is, where would we be sitting? Would we be kind of doing the same kind of thing that Mary did? Would we care for Jesus in that way and want to anoint him before he dies? Or would we be thinking about the cost? I raise this question particularly in a church which has a bit of a Scottish background. I did some research semi-recently. I found out that the Scots have been renowned to have four times the Australian national savings average. So it might come as a shock to think that we could be almost siding with Judas at this point. And just to prove my point about Scottish frugality, if you've ever seen those little blue hymn books and the size of the printing in them, somebody gave me the rationale. They said, do you know how much paper you can save when you've got printing that size, that small? So the Scots have got a reputation for frugality. But what about love for Jesus and extravagant service? Well, the question is, are we always concerned about what others think when it comes to serving Jesus? Are we tempted to just keep on keeping a low profile and maybe going along with the crowd when it comes to speaking up about Jesus or doing something out of service for God that's honourable? Occasionally you do meet people who are pretty out there as Christians, and they're not ashamed of Jesus, and they're committed to doing, I guess, their Christian service, irrespective of what people think. I met a dentist in Sydney who told me that he used his business and his dental practice in order to proclaim the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. And he used that opportunity to share what Jesus had done for him. I thought it was quite funny, actually, because I could imagine, you know, if the patient's mouth's open wide, they're not exactly going to cut in over the top of him as he shared with them about how he was grateful for salvation in Christ. He'd probably encounter some rejection and find that not everybody was interested in what he had to say, but he didn't care. He was committed to using the opportunities that he had to promote the gospel. So it might be easy for us to be critical of Mary with this extravagant act of worship for Jesus, but we've got to admire her for her devotion, that she wasn't ashamed to give him her best. Well, in the next section, we again see that the Sanhedrin and the Jews are feeling threatened by people going off after Jesus. And this time, Lazarus's name comes up as well. We'll pick it up in verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So the cat's out of the bag. It seems that people have become aware that Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and they're coming over to Jesus on account of that. And so the cost to Lazarus becomes not something that's academic. As he becomes a follower of Jesus, he's now got a price on his head. Normally we associate that with Islam, and Salman Rushdie, I think, has had a price on his head for a while, and a few other people who speak out. But here the Jews are looking out to knock Lazarus off as well. And the frightening sort of nature of this situation is something that we maybe find hard to connect with. It might feel a bit too distant for us living here in a relatively safe Australia. But for Lazarus and many of Jesus' other disciples, they're not just fearing for their emotional well-being, for being out of touch with the Jews. They're frightened for their physical well-being and for how long they'll be able to live. But the reality is, when it comes to suffering for Jesus, we're not out of the woods either. Jesus still includes warnings for people like us if we're going to follow him. And I'll pick up some reference in John chapter 15. This is what Jesus says to his followers. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Now, occasionally I play, I play indoor soccer on Monday nights, but occasionally we win, which is always a good moment. And from time to time when we've had a good game and played well together, the fellas and I, the local yobbos they are, they like to go down and have a drink together. And I find myself sitting in Finian's pub, actually, on Monday nights, now and again, with the boys, and they're having a bit of a chat. And I find that as a Christian, I can check into some of the conversations and I can blend with them and have a laugh, but there's other conversations which, as a Christian, I just don't fit into. And in some ways, I feel a little bit awkward. But as I read these things about Jesus, about, you know, how we're called out of the world and no servants are greater than his master, that if we're following Jesus, who got persecuted, we might also find that we don't always fit in with the world. We've got to come to terms with our calling as Christians, that we won't always be at the center. We won't always be the popular ones. And that's something we've got to accept. There might be times when you find that you get the cold shoulder because you're a Christian. Well, you find you're not part of the in crowd or that you haven't been invited to a party. But I think it's these times we've got to remember that we're still in good company because Jesus was rejected before us and we're called to follow in his footsteps. But I've noticed that even though I might not be the life of the party on Monday nights at Finian's, there are times when the guys still want to catch up about some of the more meaningful things in life and some of the struggles. And it's been out of that that I've been able to have a connection with a group who aren't Christians, but they've been able to raise some good questions about the gospel. And I had a pretty good chat with one of the guys the other night. So even though I'm not at the center of that group or the life of the party, it's still a meaningful connection that I've got with a group of non-Christians who want to talk about some of the more meaningful things in life. And I think that's what Jesus calls us to do, not to be at the center of the party, but to be connected to the world. We're not of the world, but we're still connected to the world. Well, in the next section, we see that Jesus' popularity seems to really peak. This is the high water mark. You know, you see dams. I think in China they've had some floods and they're worried about the high water mark going over the dam and causing disaster. Well, this seems to be the high water mark for Jesus' peak in popularity as he rides into town on a young donkey. We'll have to have a look at the great expectations that the people had for him. In verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Well, the people are waving their palm branches before Jesus, and this seems to be in accordance with other hopes they had for someone to liberate them in the past as the people of God. 164 years before Jesus came, Judas Hashmonai, that was his Hebrew name, but he got known as Judas Maccabeus, which has got to do with the hammer. Whether he had a head shaped like a hammer or whether he was good on the knuckle, we're not really sure, but he got known as someone who was a bit of a guerrilla warrior who was going to throw out Antiochus the Fourth forces, and he managed to put up such resistance that they could rededicate the temple to God and re-establish their temple customs. And at that time, people threw out palm branches to celebrate that. In the same way, Judas Maccabeus' brother Simon drove out the Syrians from Jerusalem. And at that time, people celebrated with music and they put their palm branches out. This was an expectation for Israel being saved, if you like. And it harks back to Psalm 118, which I'll read to you from verse 25, which says, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. That word Hosanna is a Hebrew word which means give us salvation now. So that's when they're saying Hosanna and they wave their little palm branch. They called their palm branches Hosannas, by the way, because it meant give us salvation now. And in verse 26 it says, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God and he's made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. And so these people are thinking of Jesus as a coming king, a liberator, and they wave their palm branches for him. And the disciples later recall what was said about a coming liberator from Zechariah. And I'll read to you from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. The message from Zechariah reminds us that Jesus comes gently, riding on a donkey. He's not coming in riding on a war horse to stir up an insurrection and get people to rebel against the Romans. He comes to proclaim peace. And his rule is going to be peace worldwide. He comes first to God's covenant peace to set prisoners free, even as he's healed people from slavery to sickness, disease, and from sin. And Jesus supremely sets all the sinners free as he lays down his life. We'll see this in verse 24 next week. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So Jesus is actually giving release. And again, the rulers are worried about a photo finish that they might have with Jesus, whether his popularity is going to gain strength, and as a result there might be an uprising by the Romans to wipe out Jesus and wipe out the Sanhedrin as well. And they say to one another in verse 19, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So they're really worried that with Jesus coming to town on a donkey like this, he's a liberator. But how much do these people in the Sanhedrin really have to worry about the followers of Jesus? How much are these people really committed to knowing the Jesus that they're following? Do they really know what kind of king he is? Well, despite them being enthusiastic, they don't seem to appreciate he is a servant king. He's not a warrior king. And that he comes to lay down his life and to enter his glory that way. I think they wanted a bit more relief from some kind of worldly or earthly leader who'd liberate them from their current overlords. And so later on we start to see that their support for Jesus falls away in chapter 18 when Pilate talks to them. Pilate says, it's your custom for me to release to you a prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they yell back, no, give us Barabbas. And Barabbas was someone who'd taken part of a rebellion. So they really didn't seem to have a deep kind of trust in Jesus. It was pretty shallow, and it didn't take long for them to drop away from him. But a good question for us as we think about their commitment is, how committed to Jesus are we? Do we have a genuine living faith in Jesus? It might be fun to hang around Christians sometimes and feel supported by Christians, but do we have a genuine faith ourselves? I've seen people and have worked with people in the past who said they were Christians, but then when they ended up in places where there weren't many Christians, they just fell back into the ways of the world. They didn't really have a genuine faith. But we ought to be people who are a bit more like Mary. We could see how Mary valued Jesus, and she was extravagant in the way that she chose to worship him. And she becomes a better model for us, someone who was dedicated, and she didn't care what people thought. And I think that represents kind of the best of faith, isn't it? Where we're committed to serving Jesus, whether people think good of us or ill. We're not really affected by the crowd. Different to these people who fell away from Jesus, we should be folk who don't worry about what people think. We should be committed to Jesus no matter what. Well, may God help us this week to be people who truly do value Jesus and stand the test of time as his people. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we do thank you that Jesus was the coming King, that he was the servant King who would come to his kingdom by dying and rising again. Lord, we pray that you would help us to value Jesus and to look for opportunities to continue to serve him with our whole lives. Father, we pray that you'd help us not to be seeking to please people or to be worried about whether we're popular or not. We ask you'd help us to be people who are committed to pleasing you and living with Jesus as our King in every aspect of our lives. We pray that you'd help us to do that this week. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.